Matthew 25, we come to another challenge to us about the second coming of Christ. You know, it's interesting as we read through these chapters 24 and 25, the Lord's answering the questions, when will these things be, Lord? The temple being destroyed. What shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the age? And he gives us information. He gives us things to look for. He outlines certain things. And it's hard to be dogmatic. It's hard to make them perfectly ordered, and though the church has argued about some of those things, but it's also interesting that the greater amount of information he gives us is in exhortation, as he talks to us about the days of Noah, then the thief breaking into the house at night. He talks to us about the issue of stewardship when he tells us about the householder. In the parable of the 10 virgins here, certainly he's talking to us about relationship and preparedness. And then as he gets to the parable of the talents, he's talking about faithfulness. And certainly then finally shows us the nations of the world in his last parable. But it's interesting, you know, we've got, I sense, you know, all the way through the scripture that God takes for granted there's enough information for anybody who wants to take their head out of the sand to be aware of the days that we live in, to put together a scenario, and now so easy from the television and the newspaper, the periodicals, the news, to look around and see what's happening in the world and to understand we're at a critical point in the history of man, a point that no era of the church has ever been in before, certainly. And as we look at those things, the point then, it seems to be, as I read through these on the Lord's heart, again, you have enough information. There's enough there for you to look. The concern is be watching, be ready, be prepared, let this information have an impact on you, be faithful, realize your stewardships and all of this. It's interesting to see that it's almost the exhortation is longer than the facts and figures that are given to us. And I think Edward Gibbons was the one who said that the early church, the famous historian, was dramatically affected in their faith and their practice because they believed in the imminent return of Christ. They lived in expectancy of his return. You can see it in the book of Acts, I believe, in that, that no man considered anything his own. They were willing to give everything away. I do believe that troubled the church later, but there was a beauty of expectancy in the early church. So much so, of course, that Paul said, look, you single men, my recommendation is don't get married because the Lord's coming almost wiped out the church in the first century, Paul, with his zeal there. If all the single men in the church would have stayed single, that would have been the end of the church right there. But certainly I believe that there is that awareness, again, maybe for 1800 years there's kind of been a stupor, you know, there's a certain zeal about the return of the Lord that seems to have died off in the second, third century, but certainly the church today is hearing the call, the bridegroom cometh, and there's an awareness again that we just might be facing some things the church has never faced. And I believe as we talked about these things over the last few weeks, we talk about AIDS, as we talk about nuclear war, as we talk about the problems now that we're seeing with rheumatic fever and scarlet fever and malaria and this antibiotic-resistant tuberculosis and what's going on in government, we may be once again looking at one another and appreciating one another as believers and as a family of believers in a way that we, the church, maybe hasn't for centuries. If we see the Lord tarried much longer, certainly there will be a dramatic impact on our own lives. And we may come to that point again where no man considers anything to be his own, but we live for the benefit of one another, knowing that's the only way we will make it through the days that we're living in. So certainly interesting exhortations as we look at these things. Begins by saying, then shall the kingdom of heaven, chapter 25, be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That's foolish. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, notice they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." And the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So this, again, interesting challenge to be ready, to be in the proper relationship with Christ. Several things. I think for those that are believers during the tribulation period, they probably are going to see some different things in this than you and I do as far as application of their own lives. I know Jesus says in Matthew 24:15, when you're an eyewitness of the desolation of abomination, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, there's specific instruction that is definitely on Jewish ground. And you have to understand there will be believers during the tribulation reading those passages and realizing Christ was speaking directly to them in an incredible way. So I think there will be those yet to read these passages for the first time, understanding the New Testament applies to them as much as the Old, whether it be Jews that turn to Christ during that time or those that are saved from the nations. But certainly there's application to us because there's a challenge in it this morning as we read through it. Now, as the New Testament writers went on, the idea as the church being the bride of Christ was more developed. Here we have this picture, and it was something they understood in their culture, of the Oriental wedding and marriage, and were challenged to be like the wise virgins, that the bridesmaids that accompanied the bride. It will be Paul that will develop the idea further, that the church, in fact, is the bride, in Ephesians, Corinthians, and so forth. So here we're taking it from a situation they understood. Well, I like the situation. By the way, you've got to understand it as we go through that most of these marriages were contracts. They were done by arrangement in this day. It was a much different idea than we have of marriage today. I think in some ways we suffer from getting our ideas about marriage from the television or from reading some of the stupid novels that are out. Certainly you should not be watching soap operas. You'll get all the wrong ideas about marriage. But there are some things we can watch and love at first sight and some of the songs and Ooh Baby. And, you know, we've got kind of a mystique about romantic involvement and that is the basis of marriage, where really in this day, for one reason or another, your parents probably made this arrangement long before you would be partial and party to it. Perhaps you would have something to say, but the person in this day understood, hey, I marry the person, then hopefully fall in love with them. If I don't, that has nothing to do with the marriage. It's a covenant. I remain in it anyway. And if I can actually love the person I get married to, that's gravy. And I think here in America, we think something's wrong if there's, you know, if the birds are not singing when we wake up. And, you know, we think this is the way it's going to be, my knight in shining armor. And then the armor gets rusty and you look around and think, that went fast. And somehow I think even as Christians we think that good marriages are kind of some generic product of romance or something, and we don't understand that they're built, they're constructed, they're invested in, they're worked upon, that fruit then comes as we sow and as we build. And I think there's a different idea in the scripture sometimes when it tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And I'm a mystic. I'm a romantic. You know, I love to love Jesus for those reasons also. But the scripture, the Jew understood, he was commanded, and the same thing, to love God. It was something he was to do. It wasn't just a feeling and, oh, Lord, the birds are singing today. This is wonderful. I love you. You know, it was much different. So as we look at this, you have to understand the marriage was by contract. Your parents settled it. There was a dowry involved. As you waited for the wedding day, finally the year of espousal came. During this time, the husband is preparing an addition, usually on his father's house, where he will take his new bride. And that's interesting because the scripture says that a man should leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife. It's obviously, it doesn't mean move away. It's not geographical. It's an issue of the heart, leaving behind the old family and recognizing the new one. And then as the time came, there would finally be the wedding day. And on that wedding day, you realize with the Jew, wedding day began at sundown. So if you were going to get married on the 4th, as soon as the sun went down, the 3rd was gone, the 4th started. Most weddings, you needed a lamp because that groom was anxious. As soon as the sun went down, he went to get his wife. Unless he was working till the last minute to fix up the house or something, couldn't get there till the morning. Most of the time, you needed the lamps because the groom was anxious, and the day ended at sundown, and he was on his way to claim his bride. And as he would come with his men with a blast of a trumpet. They would cry out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And of course, I like all the types in this. And then the bride would be ready with her maids, and they would come with their torches or their lamps. And the procession would then go to the father's house, with often friends and relatives standing by the roadside with their torches. They would follow. And then typically the feast would be 7 days, particularly if they could afford it. It would be a 7-day feast. There would be an addition there prepared and built on the father's house. And at some point, the bride and groom would go in and physically consummate the marriage. Everybody outside understood what was happening. And when she emerged, she was no longer engaged. She was a woman. She was a bride now. She was married. The wedding had taken place, as it were. And a beautiful type. Of course, I like it because Jesus said, you know, you believe in God. You believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. My father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Same imagery. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you again to myself. If it were not so, I would have told you, and so forth. And you know, the whole idea there of Jesus going to prepare a place for his bride, now by the way, which was foreign to every Jew. They were expecting the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom on the earth. They had no idea of anybody coming to take them out of this world somewhere else. Nothing Jewish in that at all. It's for the church. And then 7 years, you know, the 7-year tribulation, I like that. 7-day feast, hid away, coming out at the end, all those things I like. I could go for being hidden away about 7 years right about now. I like all the imagery. It's beautiful. But Jesus takes out of the picture certain snapshots to make application to our lives. And we've got to understand that as we divide this parable up. And again, it's not all that easy, but he does tell us, and it should help us right off the bat, that the foolish virgins were the ones who Jesus says to, "I knew you not." So right away, that helps us realize that at least there's a major division in this of those who are believers and those who are not believers, those who have followed Christ and those who have not followed Christ. It gives us an immediate understanding of that and helps us, because there are those who will say, well, these are the ones who lost their salvation, or these are the ones who didn't work hard enough, or you have, you know, charismatic groups that will say, well, we're going to get raptured, and those are guys that didn't have no oil, they're going to have to go through. You know, there's all kinds of interpretations. Look, the easiest one is the one Jesus gives us. He says to the foolish ones that didn't have any oil, "I knew you not." The door was shut. That's permanent. There's not some kind of a Protestant purgatory they go through before they get there. It's the done deal. So again, it helps us as we divide this parable and as we look at it, for sure. It begins by saying, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." they took their lamps and they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Certainly the church did that early on. I believe the church is doing it today, not geographically, but in our heart. We should be in this day and hour going forth in our thinking, in our attitudes and our perspective to meet the bridegroom. There should be at least a part of us that acknowledges things are going on around us that are challenging us to be more aware and more ready. Five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. Those that were wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So evidently, by appearance, you know, as we look at this, there's no difference between them. Everybody's got a lamp. Everybody's got the Christian look about them. And you have to understand, for it's going to say they all slumbered and slept. And for centuries, the church has been divided into, from the eyes of God who walks in the midst of the lampstands, those who are professing and those who are possessing life. The church for centuries now has been divided of those who come in who are not really believers, who say the right things. They have their lamps. They look like believers. They have their bumper stickers. They have their profession. They have their creeds. They have everything that the believer might have. They have their religious practice. But the problem is that that person has never had a personal experience with Jesus Christ, and they've never experienced a new birth. And Jesus has told us clearly, unless a man is born again, there's no way he's going to enter into the kingdom. And the church has always been divided like that. And I think it's so important as we look at this that, you know, we ask someone, well, when was the point of your conversion? When were you saved? And there are those, I believe, who are called from birth that have grown up in a Christian home that can genuinely say, well, as long as I can remember, I believed. I think that does happen. But by and large, the rule is there's some point in our life where we realize the change took place that was genuine conversion. Now, as I asked in the room this morning, how many of you can think of a point in your life? Let me just see your hands. When there was actually a conversion, when there was a change, when there was the new birth that Jesus says is necessary. Now, again, how many of you were involved in the church before that took place? Maybe even for years. Scary, isn't that scary? Because we can look like churchgoers. We can have a church profession. We can say, well, certainly I'm Christian. I'm American. You know, I have the offering envelopes. I made my first holy this and second holy that, and I did this and I did that, and of course. But that, you know, it's not a club that's joined that way. And clearly here, he's going to say, I never knew you. The entrance is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So interesting, as we look at this, evidently the challenge is that they all had an outward appearance. They all had lamps. They all claim to be, oh yes, we believe in the bridegroom, we're ready, this, you know, the wedding's wonderful and so forth. While the bridegroom tarried, it says, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. Now, by the way, I can see church history very comfortably in that. And I think that today, as we live, the call is going forth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. You know, we hear people come back from Russia, or if I've been in Yugoslavia and meet with pastors from Czechoslovakia and Romania and the Eastern Europeans and the Western Europeans. And as we meet people coming in from China and South America and Australia and all over the world, the church is aware worldwide that something's happening. And worldwide, there's a call gone out in the church. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. I believe it's happening today. And I don't believe those churches in other nations are looking for us in America for confirmation of the fact that they have that conviction in their hearts. I believe the call is going out. If you look at the news, you look what's happening around you in the world today, I believe the call is going out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally, look, it's not a game. We're going to see that this morning. There's a definite challenge here. And the challenge is, and has always been, that when he comes, there will be those who are ready, and there will be those who were deceived all along and didn't realize they weren't ready till he came. That has to happen at some point in time. And you can see by the show of hands this morning how many people here really experienced the new birth for themselves, but yet up until a certain point in time had been involved in quote-unquote Christianity, had been involved in the church, and yet had no life within them. They had lamps. They had the appearance of profession. They had the outward membership and so forth, but they had no life within. They had nothing in the profession. And I think what a scary thing it is, because, you know, it's interesting. I see folks come here, and I know some of them. I hear from their spouses, their friends that come and have come and sat here for years and don't know Christ personally. They come because, well, I can at least take it down there. You know, some churches I fall asleep 5 minutes after I'm in. I can last 15 down there, and I can at least wear shorts, and don't make me go till the air conditioning's working again, but I don't mind because I can wear jeans and get home before the football game starts or whatever, you know. But what troubles me is I think, you know, will there be those who get in and get out and are so comfortable by some fault of mine that the day will come and they will realize we sat there and listened and never made a choice for Jesus Christ personally as an individual? Well, it's not just me. Evidently, it's happening everywhere. I'm comforted by that fact. But I can see it happening. It's interesting as I read through this. Now, there is a call, I believe, a midnight call. And as Paul said, and as Peter said, and as John said, we're at a very dark point in the history of humanity. As you look what's taking place around us, there are, again, things unprecedented that have never happened before in the history of man. And it is a midnight call in many ways now. And there are many more dark hours until the morning. And we want to be ready at midnight when the call comes, because the hours between midnight and 6 a.m. are going to be terrible. In fact, it seems like it's going to go from midnight to 7. It'll be overcast in the morning. Then all those virgins arose. Now, even the ones that didn't have oil. And they trimmed their lamps. They all lit the wicks in their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. What a scary thing. They realized all they were was wick. There was no oil. There was just the wick hanging out of the lamp. Our lamps have gone out. And you know people like that. It talks, you know, it's interesting. It talks about those who build on rock, those who build on sand. It talks in the parable of the sower, those who believe, Luke says, for a while, or Matthew and Mark say, they become unfruitful. It seems like there's a flash in the pan. It seems like they light their wick. It seems like, but then they say, that, you know, the light has gone out. And you know, the interesting thing is here, their plea is, give me. You know, they go to those who have oil and say, give me oil. And those the wise say, I can't. And that's not out of selfishness. That's out of complete honesty. You have to realize there are people, you know. Again, I remember the night when the Persian Gulf crisis began. And one of the guys here at church, Charlie, called me about 6:30 and said, watch the news. They're shooting missiles off. Now, he'd been calling me for a few days saying the same thing. And, you know, I don't know, Charlie. I said, yeah, okay, Charlie. No, he said, I'm serious this time. I'm serious. So turn on the news, and there's Baghdad lighting up. You know what I mean? And I'm there thinking, well, okay, where's this going to go? This is a strange thing to sit and watch. So I called church, and I said, no study night. We're going to have communion. Get the communion things ready, you know. So church, of course, was packed. And you know, people that are normally worshiping, oh, praise you, Lord. We're going, praise you, Lord, praise you, you know. And you know, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a teacher pastor. I give an altar call for a half hour. Nobody gets saved. People go to sleep. But I just, you know, that night I just say, hey, look, the Bible says you're not supposed to take communion unless you're saved. So if you're not saved, you need to get saved. 8 people just came up and got saved, you know. No secrets, just that sense of urgency, you know. And let me tell you something. You know, that blew by, and America cooled off very quickly again. During that crisis, we heard a lot about prayer. We there was a sense of urgency. There was a sense of brokenheartedness. There was an openness. And how quickly it turned from prayer to our Apache helicopters and our strength and our this. And how quickly we forget, as we do everything else, you know, and as a nation. But one of these days, those shockwaves will begin and they will not end. One of these days, it will be the cry, the bridegroom cometh. People will wake up shocked and realize, I sat and listened, never made the decision for myself. They'll be running at that moment saying, help me, give me. And any honest Christian is going to say, I can't. Every Christian only has enough oil for his own life. It isn't that we don't want to. Men can give light, but they can't give oil. Only Jesus Christ can give oil. And this is only a parable. It says here, run and buy some for yourself. He ain't selling it. He's giving it away. You can't pay him for it. He paid for that oil. He paid for that life with the blood of his own dear son, because you're a sinner and you have no capacity to pay for it yourself. And it's given away freely. But you know, all of a sudden there will be people that realize, I never got life from my creed. I never got life from my denomination. I never got life by signing a membership card. I never got life through offering envelopes. There are going to be people saying, but I put the carpets in the church. I paid my taxes, you know, and they're still going to be on the ground when everybody else is gone. And there will be a generation who presumed with empty lamps to be part of what was happening with no oil, with no life. And oil is generally a type of the Holy Ghost in the Scripture. And when you're born again, the Spirit of God moves in. The Spirit of adoption, of sonship. Only God can give that. Even if you pray with someone and lead someone to Christ, that salvation is a divine work. You're only in the process of sowing and watering. Only God brings the increase. No man comes unless the Father draws. And if you're sitting here this morning and you know you've been sitting on your seat too long, your spouse or your friend or your kids or your parents have been hassling you, and you have made the decision for yourself, then you need to make it for yourself. And if there's any tugging on your heart at all, you better be thankful, because no man can come unless that tug is there. And it's not a tug of war, so give up. It's a tug of love. And the Lord is asking to put oil in your vessel, life. The Bible says, if the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in your heart, that he will one day also quicken your mortal body, that you will experience resurrection also through the forgiveness and the power of Christ. But you have to make that decision for yourself. It's remarkable here. They say, give us oil. The wise answer said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell. Buy for yourselves. I can give light, but I can't give oil. I can give you the information, but only Christ himself can give you the life, because he's the one who paid for it himself. And it's not a Christian game. You have to know him personally. Your wife can't believe for you. Your children can't believe for you. That it's so clear as we go through here. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut permanently. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly I say, I never knew you. Watch therefore. Now the idea is, and it's all through Scripture, and it isn't my idea, it's God's, there is a truth that there are people again who have trusted in, their consciences have been soothed by a false trust, a false hope in their denomination or in their church membership. There are those who have lulled themselves to sleep in some ungrounded trust in Christ without experiencing life for themselves, because they've never come to Christ as a sinner and asked forgiveness and eternal life. And there are those people that will be shocked when it takes place. It's all through the Bible. And I don't know exactly how it will work, but there will be those, the Bible says, and warns and encourages us in God's love now to make the choice now while he's drawing, while he's loving, while the door is open, because there will be those who will experience what the Bible calls outer darkness, which is a darkness that can be felt, which is a darkness that is so thick that it brings pain, and it's eternal, And those that will be in that darkness will in some way see this brilliant train, this brilliant procession of those who believed pass through a door and then see that door shut and be left in outer darkness. And to me, I can't imagine even people that are guilty of genocide experiencing that eternity. I couldn't wish it on anyone. And God doesn't either. It says it's His will that all should come to salvation. Isn't anybody in this room this morning that will ever blame God for their eternity in darkness? No one here this morning will be able to do that, because I guarantee you right now, and it's authority He's given to the church, if you accept Christ today, ask forgiveness as Lord and Savior, you will have forgiveness and eternal life. Your choice. And for us believers, the remarkable thing is, of course, as I think of weddings, Jesus has saved the best for last. It was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee where He did His first miracle. He first manifested forth His glory, it says there, His first miraculous work. There's an interesting contrast there. My son Mikey has just got through Luke, and he's there. We were talking about this week in John. And it's interesting how that the good men of the house, the people were amazed. They said, normally, they give you the good wine first, and then when you're half pickled, they put the cheap stuff out. They said, this is amazing, because you saved the best wine to last. You know, and what they're acknowledging is the way the world works and the way Satan works. You see, he gives you the good stuff up front, and then when you're half pickled, he gives you the slop, and then you realize you're in it. And too drunk with it to get out of it by then. The amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that He saves the best for last, and we have not seen the best yet. It's still to come. The fact that I get up in the morning and am alive without drugs or alcohol is amazing to me. Every day I draw a breath. The fact that I can look at my kids and embrace them is amazing to me every time I touch them. The fact that I can have a marriage with a godly woman that has the same standards and goals than I do is more than I can imagine. The fact that I can worship Jesus Christ and I don't have to wear a tie is amazing. The fact that I can serve a God who loves me and will stand with me through all of my trials blows my mind. Let me tell you something. Dying is part of my plans. Part of, you know, I planned out my life, and dying's part of it. It's my passage to the better part of all this. I hear so many people that are afraid to die, they're fighting death. I plan to die. One way or another, either by the blast of a trumpet or some other way, it's part of my plans. It's part of my vocation and calling. But I know this, and all of that, He saved the best to last. We haven't seen anything of life yet. As we stand around His throne and we look into His face and we see His glory, we haven't even got the slightest idea. He saved the best to last. I feel bad for you if this is your best. If what you can grub out of this world now is the best you're going to have, I pity you. He says, watch, therefore, and be ready, for in an hour you think not. In a day and an hour you think not, the Son of Man is coming. There's that challenge again. It's in regards to preparedness, and it's in regards to relationship. Do you have relationship with Jesus Christ, or do you have Christian religion? One will send you to hell, and one will send you to heaven. Do you have just profession and creed, denomination? Or do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you come and sit at Calvary Chapel and think that Calvary Chapel will get you to heaven? you are in for a rude awakening. Because you can sit here when this building's empty and we're all gone. And you will still be empty and the building will be empty, hopefully. You need to make that decision now. Christ died for you. He loves you all through this. The important thing to Jesus Christ is not just that we understand these things will take place and these things will take place. It is important we understand that, but then how do we relate to it? Those of us who are believers need to be watchful. We need to be prepared. Those of us who are just professing, who have fooled ourselves, need to realize, hey, all of this is really happening. This is all really true. This is not just some go-to-church club. This is reality, and I have a void inside. And I can't fool myself any longer. Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. Be my personal Lord and Savior. Take my life. That's my challenge this morning. Let's stand. Let's pray.